I had an uncle who was awarded the OBE. You can ask me later what for, if you like. if you're awarded the OBE, as you probably know, you're invited along to Buckingham Palace to receive it from the Queen or from a stand-in member of the royal family if she's not available. And so he was invited along to the palace. I assume you have to RSVP or something like that to say that you're coming to accept the invitation. But along with the invitation is a whole list of things that you have to do or not do when you meet the Queen. When you're in her presence. So, for example, the Queen should be addressed as ma'am to rhyme with jam, not mom to rhyme with farm. Apparently, this is the kind of thing that they tell you. It's a handy hint if you ever do meet her. Now, imagine for a minute somebody who received an invitation to go and meet the Queen, and they took on board this list of helpful instructions, what it said about saying ma'am to rhyme with jam, and in fact, they went around calling every lady they met ma'am. Just to kind of get into it, to make sure they were following the rules. But what they neglected to do was to reply to the invitation, to actually respond and to turn up at the palace. And so they never actually got to meet the Queen. Now, of course, that's a kind of ridiculous situation, isn't it? We'd say, I think, that that was a kind of tragic misunderstanding, wouldn't we, of what they needed to do. They'd focused so much on what to do when they got there and the kind of behaviour that was appropriate that they ignored what they had to do to actually get there in the first place and to meet the Queen. And so they missed out on the opportunity of a lifetime. Now, why do I kind of tell you that slightly ridiculous story? Well, because I think that many people do the same thing when it comes to this very famous sermon of Jesus that we have here, this Sermon on the Mount, as it's sometimes called, or Luke's version of it, that we're looking at here. They hear this teaching of Jesus and they're captivated by it. They realise that it's a good thing and that if only people lived like this, the world would be a better place. And so they try to follow Jesus' instruction. There have been lots of people, haven't there? Famous people and you know, just ordinary people who thought that this is the great teaching of the world and they've tried to follow it. But if somebody does that, if you do that, then actually they've missed the most important thing. That's like going around saying ma'am to people without ever accepting the invitation. Jesus is not saying here, this is what it means to live a good life. Do this and God will welcome you. We need to realise right at the beginning that this is teaching for people who are already followers of Jesus. You can see that there in verse 20. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, and then he goes on to give them this teaching. This is all addressed to Jesus' disciples, to people who have already humbly come to Jesus and trusted him to save them and been welcomed into his kingdom, who've responded to the invitation, if you like. And then this is what the kind of behaviour that is expected for followers of Jesus. And so as we listen to Jesus' teaching this morning, and as we've been listening to it over the last few weeks, if you're someone who's not a follower of Jesus, then Jesus' command to you is not live like this. Jesus' command to you is come to me for salvation, accept the invitation, confess that you're spiritually bankrupt, and humbly come and ask me to save you. And then listen to the teaching and live in this way. We need to accept the invitation before living in a way that's appropriate for the King's followers. And so with that in place, we're going to look at this next section then of this great teaching from verse 37 onwards. Sorry, let's switch that off. And we're going to see three things this morning from this section 37 to 42, things that should govern the behaviour of those who follow Jesus. So, first of all, this little section, 37 to 38, Jesus' disciples are to assess with the right attitude. This section that we're looking at this morning includes what I think seems to be many people's favourite Bible verse. I'm not sure if they know that it comes from the Bible, but it is there in verse 37. Do not judge. Don't judge. Have you ever heard anyone say that, or maybe come across that on the internet in comment sections? It kind of pops up all over the place, doesn't it? Perhaps somebody who suggested that someone else's behavior is wrong or unwise, and the response is, don't judge. Don't judge. Who are you to say what's right or wrong? Everybody has the right to decide, and you can't criticize anybody else for the way that they think. Don't judge. But is that what Jesus means when he says, don't judge, when he tells his disciples not to judge, that we shouldn't make any kind of moral judgments? Well, I think it's quite clear that he can't be meaning that. So just to give one example, Matthew records Jesus telling his disciples to watch out for false teachers. They look like sheep, but they're actually ravenous wolves. And if the disciples are going to recognize and identify them as false, then they have to make some kind of moral judgment, don't they, in order to do that. Later on in the New Testament, churches are told that they must deal with immorality among the members of their churches. And they can't do that unless they judge, make some kind of moral judgment, can they? Jesus expects his followers to make moral judgments. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, he thought that Jesus' teaching here meant that there should be no magistrates, no judges, to make judgments. He also thought that Jesus' command to love your enemies, back in verse 27, meant that there should be no soldiers and no policemen. Obviously, if everybody in the world did love their enemies perfectly, there'd be no need for soldiers and policemen, but that's not the case, is it? And that's not what Jesus is saying here. The Bible says that the state is given power by God to deal with evil. We looked at that in our first service this morning. These verses aren't talking about the way institutions and the state are to deal with people. They're talking about how individual followers of Jesus are to act on the personal level in their personal interactions with people. So what does it mean when Jesus tells his disciples not to judge? Well, the word judge there also means to be judgmental. It comes together as a package with those other things in that verse, being condemning and being unforgiving. Jesus is saying that followers of his should not be judgmental, condemning, unforgiving kinds of people. Now, I'm sure we know what that's like, don't we? Maybe we know people who are like that. People who are judgmental, people who write other people off because of some kind of misdemeanor that they think they've identified. People who leave no room for kind of second chances or for the possibility of mistakes or the benefit of the doubt. A kind of one strike and you're out sort of way of thinking. No possibility for forgiveness. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. That often reveals itself in conversation, doesn't it? In gossip. Writing people off as people talk about them. And that's unpleasant, isn't it? That's a really unpleasant thing. I think we recognise that when we come across it. And if you look down to verse 42, you can see there that Jesus links it together with something else that makes it even worse. And that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Judgmentalism on its own we can just about put up with, I think, can't we? But judgmental hypocrisy, that's unbearable, isn't it? The person who condemns another person for something and then goes and does the same thing themselves, that really gets our backs up, doesn't it? It's awful. And again, I'm sure we can think of all kinds of examples of that. The driver who blows their horn at you because they think you've committed some error, and then you watch them go off and they do exactly the same thing at the next junction. The person who kind of tut-tuts your unruly children and yet has no control over their dog. You know, all these kinds of things. There are countless examples, aren't there, that we can think of. And of course, we don't just see it in individuals, but in organisations. I'm just about old enough to remember John Major's Back to Basics campaign. Do you remember that? Restoring kind of faith and trust in public life. And then it was discovered that John Major himself was having an affair with Edwina Curry. And of course, sadly, we also see it in churches, don't we? Churches are often accused of being judgmental hypocrites, and to our shame it is sometimes justified, isn't it? We need to be clear that churches are not guilty of this when they say that certain things are wrong. That's not what judging is. But when they condemn people, and when they refuse to forgive people for those things, and then they do them themselves. This kind of judgmental hypocrisy is everywhere, isn't it? We can probably come up with multiple examples as we go through our weeks, through our daily lives. And we also have to hold our own hands up, don't we, and say that we're guilty of it. Whether that's moaning at other drivers and then doing the same things ourselves, or whether it's more serious things. Maybe we condemn the person who runs off with someone else's husband or wife. But how many of us can say that we've never looked at anybody else with lust? Maybe we despise government ministers who cover up the truth to protect their political career. But do we ever just exaggerate a bit, or just perhaps slant the truth just a little bit, to make things more favourable to us? Maybe we decry the businessman who defrauds his company's pension scheme. But really, we're doing the same kind of defrauding, aren't we, if we don't work as hard as we can. We're defrauding our employers of value that they've paid for. And again, there are countless examples, aren't there, that we can perhaps think of in ourselves of this. And so none of us has any reason to feel smug, have we? If we feel smug, actually, we're probably in greatest danger of being judgmental hypocrites. Now, this is a very demanding standard, isn't it? Judging other people just seems to come naturally to us as human beings, doesn't it? We all very easily see faults in other people. And forgiving, not condemning, is hard, isn't it? Forgiving is one of those things where it's very easy to feel forgiving towards somebody when we don't have anything to forgive. But when we do have something to forgive, it suddenly becomes very, very difficult, doesn't it, if we've been seriously hurt by somebody. So how do we do it? How do we follow Jesus' instructions for his followers here? How are we to live like this? Well, we need to realise that this section follows on from the section that we looked at last time. There's a break between verse 36 and 37 in the way it's laid out in our Bibles, but that's not really all that helpful. This section and the one we looked at last week are joined together. In verse 36, you can see if you look back there, that the motivation to be merciful is because our Heavenly Father is merciful. And it's the same motivation that carries on here into this passage. The reason to be not judging and not condemning and forgiving is because that's what our Heavenly Father is like. That's what God is like to us. A disciple of Jesus is someone who deserves to be judged and condemned by God. But instead, God has chosen not to condemn. He's chosen to forgive instead. We were once utterly lost in sin, making no headway ourselves in pleasing God. And when we were like that, God chose not to condemn, but to forgive us. And in fact, he chose to give his Son to willingly go all the way to the cross so that we could be forgiven. The whole reason that Jesus came to earth was so that we could have forgiveness and not condemnation. Now, Jesus is the one person in history who can judge without being a hypocrite, isn't he? He was totally without sin. If Jesus were to pass judgment, then you could watch him for all eternity and never see him do the same thing himself. But constantly, over and over again in the Gospels, we see Jesus giving second chances to sinners, don't we? He forgives adulterers and prostitutes and successful businessmen. And disciples who let him down. And if we're his disciples, he's forgiven us. That's what it is that motivates us to have that same kind of behaviour. And if we look at ourselves and realise that all too often we are judgmental hypocrites, then the answer is to turn to Jesus, the one who lived perfectly who has the right to judge because he has never sinned, and who can give us that sinless life instead of our own. And did you notice that the way that we act here has consequences? Have a look at that, verse 37. Verse 37 says, if we don't judge, we won't be judged. If we don't condemn, we won't be condemned. And if we forgive, we will be forgiven. And verse 38 adds generous giving as well. We're to give generously and we will be given generously too. Now that's not talking about how other people respond to us, but how God will respond to us. If we don't judge and condemn and are forgiving, God will not judge and will not condemn and will be forgiving to us. Now why is that? It's not that those things win God's favour, but that if we act like that, if we act the way that God does, it shows that we're God's children. We have the family likeness, which we saw last week as well. It's really like the parable of the unmerciful servant, isn't it? Do you remember that parable? The servant who's forgiven a huge sum by the king, and then he goes out and condemns his fellow servant for a much smaller debt. It shows, doesn't it, that that first servant who was forgiven has no concept of what's been done to him. And it's the same here. If we're judgmental, if we're forgiving, if we'll never give a second chance, it shows that we have not grasped God's grace to us. Because God has done those things to us. And if we've not grasped God's grace, then we're still outside the kingdom of God. If we understand what God has done to us, we must treat other people in the same way. And there's a great encouragement here as well. God's treatment of us will be vastly greater than our treatment of others. Have a look at verse 38. There's a picture here of somebody going down to the marketplace. In Jesus' culture, they'd go down to buy grain, and the grain would be measured out, and then they made a kind of fold in their robe, and it would be tipped into their lap, and they'd carry it home in their fold. Look at what kind of measure is given to this person in verse 38. It's enormously generous. So it's kind of repeated over and over again just how generous this is. When the grain is poured into the pot, it's pressed down to get as much in as possible, ram it down firmly, and then more is poured on top and it's given a good shake to make sure that settles in to get as much in as possible, and then even more grain is poured on top, and so much that it's flowing over the sides and ending up in this person's lap. So Jesus is showing us that to his disciples who follow their Heavenly Father in this way, God is as generous as he possibly could be. He can't fit any more in. There's nothing more that he could give. Not even a single grain. And so as people who are treated like that by God, we need to show that same kind of attitude to others. We must assess with the right attitude. Okay, that's the first thing that we see here. We're going to be quicker with the next two. So secondly, Jesus says that his disciples must follow the right teacher. They must follow the right teacher, verses 39 and 40. Verse 39, Jesus asks two questions, for which the answers are very obvious, I hope. In fact, we might even say blindingly obvious. Here's the first one. Can a blind man lead a blind man? What's the answer? No, isn't it? The answer's no. Imagine a blind person trying to cross a busy road, Frascati Way in the rush hour or something like that, down in the town, waiting on the edge of the pavement, and another person comes up and says to them, let me help. So off they go across the road. As they get to the little island in the middle, they've still got two more lanes to cross, and the second person says, oh, I know how difficult it can be to get across because I'm blind myself, actually. In fact, it's a miracle we've made it this far. We wouldn't really give you much confidence in their chances of getting to the other side, would it? The blind leading the blind. And Jesus' question, his second question, makes that point. Will they not both fall into a pit? And what's the answer to this one? The answer is yes, isn't it? If they keep walking for long enough, then they're going to get into trouble. They're going to fall into something. And so the point is, be careful who you follow. be careful who you let lead you and guide you. If the person leading you is blind, you'll end up in a pit. And the word for pit there doesn't mean just a little pothole or something like that. It's the word for a deep grave or a pit where the carcasses of animals were thrown after they'd been sacrificed. If you follow a blind guide, you will be led into disaster. And the importance of having the right guide is what verse 40 is about as well. Have a look at that, verse 40. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Education was a bit different in Jesus' day. The students didn't learn by sitting in classrooms and reading books and listening to the teacher at the front of the class. A teacher was more like a very close personal mentor. And the student would live alongside the teacher and learn from them. And the idea wasn't to kind of learn everything you could from the teacher and then to move on and find another one. The idea was to become like the teacher, to attain to the teacher's standard, to be kind of moulded into their image, if you like. And so obviously it mattered which you chose to learn from. If you were going to end up like a person, then you'd want to choose carefully who you ended up like, wouldn't you? And so Jesus says, we must choose carefully the teachers we are going to follow, because you will end up like the teacher you follow. And that has a couple of applications for us, I think. One day you may need to move away from here, or maybe you'll go off to university or something like that and be looking for another church to go to. How will you choose which church to go along to? Well, lots of things are important, aren't they? The quality of the music, the welcome you get from people, whether or not your friends go there, those things are important, aren't they? They're nice to have. But one thing has the potential to lead you into a pit, and that is the teaching. Students become like their teachers, Jesus says. They very rarely go beyond them. And so if the teacher that you're listening to has a shaky grasp of the truth, you will have a shaky grasp of the truth. Another area I think where this applies is listening to preachers on the internet. The internet's a great resource, isn't it? There are lots of very fine teachers there that we can listen to. But there are also many, many false teachers, probably outnumbering the good ones. And so we must listen to Jesus' warning and be discerning. Don't think to yourself, I know they're a bit dodgy in that area, but I really like listening to what they say on such and such a subject. Jesus says you will never be greater than your teacher. And a blind teacher will lead you into a pit, into disaster. So be careful who you follow. Ultimately, of course, the true teacher is Jesus, isn't he? He is the only person who is not blind, who has complete vision, the only reliable guide. And so we must listen to his words, mustn't we? We must be led by his words. And so we must choose human teachers who teach us what God's word says, so that our ultimate teacher is Jesus and so that we're following him. We need to follow the right teacher. So, assess with the right attitude, follow the right teacher, and then finally, start in the right place. Start in the right place. Verses 41 and 42 introduce another picture to us, and this one is deliberately humorous. It's supposed to be amusing when we read it. Jesus says, imagine a person with a speck of sawdust in his eye. If you've ever got a speck of sawdust in your eye or some other speck of something, you know how uncomfortable that is, don't you? It's a problem. It's something that needs sorting out, putting right. So what a relief for this poor person that Jesus is telling us about when someone approaches and says, I see you've got a problem. There's a speck in your eye and I can help with that. I'm an expert speck remover. In fact, I have very little trouble with specks myself because I'm so good at spotting them and getting them out. But when the first person turns around to look at this person speaking to them, they see that the person offering help has not just got a speck, but a plank coming out of their eye. And in fact, the word there is for the main beam of the roof of a house. There's a great big chunk of wood stuck in their eye. Are they going to accept help from a person like that? Is that a reliable speck remover? Well, clearly not. Clearly not. The plank-eyed man needs to sort his own problems out, doesn't he, before he can help the speck-eyed man. And Jesus' point is that we can be like that. It's so easy, isn't it, to see other people's problems, but to be oblivious to our own problems. We can try to sort out other people's problems without doing anything about our own. Notice that these two men are brothers. They call each other brother. Jesus is not talking about identifying problems and sins and faults in people who are not Christians, people outside the church. He's talking about how we deal with one another in the church family. Jesus is not saying that we have to be perfect before we can help one another, but unless someone has made significant progress in dealing with their own problem, then they're not really in any position to point out to someone else where they're going wrong, are they? That kind of help is not likely to be welcomed. And so if we find that we're able to identify faults in other people, then we need to make sure that we're 10 times better at identifying them in ourselves first. Before we step in to try and sort other people out, we need to make sure we're sorting ourselves out. Otherwise, we will just be hypocrites. So, 3 things there that Jesus teaches us. As people who follow him, we must assess with the right attitude. We must be forgiving and not condemning. We must follow the right teacher. And we must start in the right place. We must start with ourselves. And so as we follow Jesus this week, as you spend your time at work or at home or at school or whatever you're doing, why not try and keep these things in your mind? Let's be alert to the times when we slip into judgmentalism, when we write people off, when we find it hard to forgive people. And let's make sure that we're pulling those planks out of our eyes so that we can grow to be like our Father in heaven. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching of Jesus, which we recognise and which is widely recognised as being good and beautiful. And we can see how much better the world would be if people were like this. And we realise that as your followers, we are the ones who you call to live in this way. And so we pray that you would help us to be alert to these things. That we would be aware of the times when we do judge and condemn others and are not forgiving. That we would be wise in the teaching that we follow. And that we would be working hard to identify and to sort out the sins and the problems in ourselves before we're hasty to jump in and put others right. We confess that we so often get all of these things wrong. And so we pray that you will forgive us. We thank you that you are our model in this, that in sending your Son into the world, that he has come not to judge and condemn, but to offer forgiveness if we turn to him. We thank you that that forgiveness is available. May we make use of it. May we turn to the Lord Jesus and know our sins forgiven and live in this way. May you be each day, even this week, as these things buzz around in our heads, may we remember them. May we, by following them, be transformed into people who are like you, displaying the image of our merciful Heavenly Father, so that you might receive all the glory. Amen.